Well, what have we seen so far? Let's kind of get caught up with where we are. In looking at the image of God, we began by looking at the importance of this a doctrine. And what do we see? Well, by its place in the Bible, by its relevance to our culture, and by its centrality to Christian doctrine, it became clear this is a key and critical doctrine for us. And we spent a large portion of our opening session dealing with just how important this doctrine was. We concluded our opening session by looking at the enigma of this doctrine. Am I going too fast? I heard some sighs there, so let me go back. So the centrality, go all the way back up to the top. Okay, so we looked at the importance of the doctrine, its place in the Bible, its relevance to our culture, and its centrality to Christian doctrine. The centrality to Christian doctrine, we looked at four doctrines to kind of show us how central it was. The doctrine of man, anthropology, the doctrine of Christ, Christology, the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, and the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. We then concluded day one by looking at the enigma of this doctrine, the enigma of it. What do I mean by that? Well, what I meant was is that this doctrine that is so important doesn't find a place in a lot of scripture passages. There are key scripture passages, but not a lot of them, and so we have to be careful with our exegesis. We then looked at in the next session, we looked at the parameters of this doctrine. We began to build it out. Okay, that's how we do Christian doctrine. We don't come with preconceived notions. We go to the scriptures and we build the doctrine out from the biblical basis. We study the scripture and build it out. So that's what we were doing. We looked at Genesis 1. There we saw the fact of the image. We saw that man was created to both represent God and man was created to resemble God. This is what the image of God communicates to us. We looked at Genesis 2. There we saw the source of the image of God, the source of it. Where did it come from? Did it come from divine fiat? No. It came from transmission. God breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living creature. God transmitted it from himself to us. And then we began the exposition of this doctrine. That was the next week. This was session three. We began to look at the components of the image of God. Key to the image of God was the idea that to understand the image in ourselves, we needed to understand God. If we're made in his image, the only way to understand the image is to understand him. And so we began looking at God, looking at the Bible and its explanation of God. We looked at him through the scriptures, and then we began to build out our understanding of the image from the Bible. From the Bible's depiction of God, we began to understand the image of God in ourselves. And what a picture it was. In fact, I gave you a description of the image of God last time. So we concluded last week at this B point, which was the fall totally affected the image of God. That when Genesis 3 happened, the fall impacted the image. It ruined it. In fact, it totally ruined it. We call that total depravity. This evening, I want to look at two things with you. Two things. The first one is, although ruined, we're still redeemable. Although the image of God is ruined, the image of God can be fixed. I want to look at that. I also want to look at the process God takes to fix it. Right? If we're going to understand the image of God in ourselves, we have to understand that the ruining can be fixed. Praise God. And we're going to look at the fixing process. And so that's what we're focusing on tonight. So let's begin with in your notes, point C. The image of God, although ruined, was not lost. The image of God, although ruined, was not lost. When the human race fell by the decision of its federal head, Adam, the consequences were devastating. However, even in the story of the fall itself, after the aftermath, a ray of hope is interjected into the situation. What happened in the garden looks very stark. I mean, it looks dark. I mean, they rebel. God comes in and just judges. But even in that darkness, seeming darkness, there is light. Right? God intended to fix the image, point one. God intended to fix the image. The first hint at something beneficial happening was found in the act of the clothing of the fallen people. God clothed them. They tried to clothe themselves with what? Fig leaves, verse 7 says of chapter 3. So God instead replaced the fig leaves and clothed them with what? Animal skins, Genesis 3:21. Now, the fact that animals appear in the next chapter, Genesis 4, as offerings, and the fact that later in the Old Testament, animals become a part of the sacrificial system, it's hard not to conclude that what happened here was a sacrifice. Animals were killed not just to supply clothing, but to cover the guilt of the sin. All right? So we already begin to see something's happening here. That's not the only ray of hope, though. There's a second ray of hope. Right after God covers them with animal skins, listen to what the Bible says in Genesis 3, 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." This is a ray of hope here. The removal of the man and the woman from the garden served to protect them from living forever in their fallen state. The severity of their state was manifested in the fact that God also had to put a guard at the garden's entrance because man's fallen nature resulted in them not being able to keep themselves from sinning. They couldn't keep themselves out of the garden. So God kicked them out, but they wouldn't stay out because their fallenness was uncontrollable by them. So what did God do? Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. Look at this. And the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God said, "I can't trust you not to come back in here and eat this from this tree and live forever, be frozen forever in your fallen state. I can't trust you." So he put an angel there, put a sword there, so that man could not get access. What does this tell us? Well, what it indicates is that God had an intention of fixing the situation. Why would God do this? Well, the only reason God would do this is because he plans to fix it. Otherwise, I'll let him eat and die for all I care. I mean, the reason God is doing this is because God has bigger intentions for the man and the woman. He wants to redeem the race. What this means then is, although fallen and totally corrupted, the image in man was not completely lost or done away with. Okay, is there proof of this? Well, let's go to point two. God identified the continuance of the image. God identified the continuance of the image. Turn to Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, we have the record of the aftermath of the fall. You remember what brought the flood. I'm sorry, not the aftermath of the fall, the aftermath of the flood. You remember what brought on the flood, right? Go back to Genesis 6. We kind of mentioned this last week, but I want to read the whole passage for you. Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 8. Here's what brought on the flood. Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and the birds in the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them, and Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Man's fallenness and his inability to control his fallenness, it was what led to the flood. This resulted, of course, in the wiping out of the entire human race and life on the earth, except for those animals and those human beings who found refuge in the ark, Genesis 6, 9 through 21. After the ark was built, filled, and utilized, successfully sustaining life, we see this in Genesis 6, 22 through 8, through Genesis 8, verse 19. Noah then offered sacrifices unto God in Genesis 8, 20 through 22. So they go through the flood. God saves them. They come out of the flood. What's the first thing that they do when they come out of the flood? They worship God. Step number one, worship God. They recognize God for who he is. Now, follow me here. In their worshiping of God, God responds, and in his response, God admitted that no spiritual change had taken place in the human race through the flood. Follow me. Just follow what I'm arguing here. Sin leads to the flood. We saw that, Genesis 6. Man is so sinful, I'm going to wipe them all out. We go through the flood, and when man is on the safely on the other side, he's still the same. No change is taking place. That didn't solve sin. It killed humanity, but it didn't solve sin. Look at Genesis 8, 21. This is God. Look at the promise he makes there. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Why? Why, God? Why won't you curse the ground on account of man? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing I have done, as I have done. What is God really saying here? I don't have time to destroy the earth every time man's sin gets too much. Right? You know what he's saying? I mean, just read the text. Read it again. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Why? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. If this is going to solve sin, you're going to have to do this like every 5,000 years? Maybe less than that. That's untenable. It's untenable. So God says, no, I'm not going to do that. This is not going to be the answer to sin. Not going to be the answer to sin. Because man came out of the flood the same as he went into the flood. In Genesis 9, God established that what we refer to as the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. That's Genesis 9. It began, notice, it began with a repetition by God of the same directive given by God to the first man and the first woman. Look at Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the same thing we just read in Genesis chapter 1. But God revealed a stark difference between Noah and his generation. Notice in verses 2 and 3 that unlike Adam and Eve, Noah and his children could eat the animals. Adam and Eve had to watch over the animals. God said, now you can snack on the animals. You can eat them. They're part of your diet. Right? We see that in Genesis 9, 2 through 3. Now, in God's allowing them to eat, notice what happens. God, first off, disallows eating raw meat. That's verse 4. God disallows that. God then gives stipulations that when an animal or another man kills a human being, that person or animal's life is to be taken. This is the foundation of what we call capital punishment. God is the one who started capital punishment, and he started capital punishment before the law. This predates the law. Okay, this got nothing to do with the Mosaic law. This is how God wants society to work. These are one of those societal statements of God. God says if an animal or human being kills another human being, kills a human being, I want that animal or human being killed. Why? Look what he says in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Now notice this is after the fall and after the flood. And God says, man is yet in his image. I can't overemphasize the fact that this, again, that this is taking place after the fall and the flood. After the fall and the flood. After God himself admitted that the flood did not do anything to change the sinful disposition of mankind, he still declares that although fallen, man still exists in the image of God. It's not just Christians who are in the image of God. Everybody is. If they're a human being, they're in the image of God. This communicates that the image of God has nothing to do whatsoever with being born again. You don't gain the image by being born again. You don't gain the image. You have the image already. Now, it's corrupted. It's fallen. But it yet exists. It yet exists. Now, this is an important truth because what this tells us is this. Man cannot gain access to God and communion with God solely based on his humanity. Although we're in the image of God, we still need to be redeemed. So man is not acceptable to God in his natural state. Although he's in the image of, he's in the image of God. Absolutely he is. But that's not good enough to get you to heaven. You need to be redeemed. That smacks against how the world thinks that God owes you salvation. Why? Because he made me. He's the father of man. I mean, how many times have you heard that phrase? He's the father of man. Well, yeah, he is the father of man. You are made in his image, but that's not going to get you to heaven. Because the image is corrupted. The image is fallen. Human beings assume that they are acceptable to God because of their humanity. However, that's completely false. What makes man like God has been tainted and totally corrupted. The consequence of this is that man requires an alteration to be acceptable unto God, an alteration that is assumed when God expelled man from the garden to ensure that he would not eat from the tree of life and forever be set in that state of fallenness. God had a plan. Move to our next point, the image of God restored. So we've seen that yes, we're fallen, but there's hope. Now let's look at how God restores the image. How he restores the image. There is perfect unanimity between the teachings of the Old Testament and the teachings of the New Testament on man being made in the image of God and being fallen. There's complete unanimity between the old and the new. I want you to see this. In fact, that's my first point under the image of God restored. There is continuity between the Old and the New Testaments on this issue of who man is. Before we can look at how the New Testament paints him being restored, we need to understand how the New Testament looks at him. How does the New Testament look at man? Well, the same way the Old Testament did. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Paul says, and we looked at this last week, for a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. Within this statement, the apostle only makes a distinction in the glory of the male and the female, but he recognizes the equality between them in that they're both made in the image of God. Again, this is post-fall. They're made in the image of God. Look at James chapter 3. James is describing the importance of reining in your tongue. And in James chapter 3, verse 9, look what he says. With it, what's the it? The tongue. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, watch this, who have been made in the likeness of God. That's James, speaking about human beings. Human beings are made in the likeness of God. Without any explanation or defense, both authors simply repeated the declaration of Genesis that man was made in the image and likeness of God. In spite of that, so the New Testament supports that we are made in the image of God. But it comes along and says this image is fallen. The New Testament, again, is in continuity. It's fallen. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Just look at these verses. Paul says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Corrupted. Look at Ephesians 2. You know the text, verses 1 through 3. This fallenness, the New Testament describes as spiritual death. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, look at this, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. So the New Testament supports the idea that man is made in the image of God, but he is fallen. But he has fallen. This fact served to make man unable to act in any way to conform himself to the will of God. This is the fallout of the image of the fall. So man's made in the image of God, he's fallen, and here's the fallout of it. The fallout of it is complete inability. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, not only do we learn that all men have sinned, but in Genesis, but in Romans 5, verse 8, in Romans 5, verse 8, we see that those who are in the flesh, those who are unsaved, cannot please God. They cannot please God. This is complete inability. We can clearly see the consistency between the Old and the New Testament when it comes to the matter of man both possessing the image of God on the one hand and man having the image of God distorted on the other hand. We have the image, but the image is distorted. It is for this reason that when God explains salvation in the New Testament, one of the ways he describes it is as a renewal of the image. Here's my point. It's going to drive the next two sessions at least. When the New Testament comes along and describes your salvation, it paints the picture of it as a renewal of the image. We don't normally look at salvation that way. But the New Testament does look at it that way. It describes your salvation as a renewal of the image of God. Now, why does the image need to be renewed? Because it's fallen. It's fallen. The key text is Colossians chapter 3. Turn there with me. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here. We're going to spend the rest of our time here, in fact. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Right? Within this text, the Apostle Paul was basing the practical pursuits of the Christian life on the fundamental alteration that took place at salvation. Let me repeat that. Listen closely to what I'm saying here. Listen closely. Within this text, the Apostle Paul is basing the practical pursuits of the Christian life on the fundamental alteration that took place at salvation. Something radical happened at salvation. And the practice of the Christian flows out of that. What happened to you, what happened to me at salvation produces something. That's Paul's point. Colossians 3. Paul described it here as a laying aside and a putting on. So, a radical alteration took place at salvation. And that radical alteration leads to something. It leads to a laying aside and a putting on. It's in that context that the image of God is discussed. So let's turn there and begin breaking it down. Let's begin with the context of the restoration. The context of the restoration. And you can put next to that Colossians 3, 9 through 10a. The context of the restoration. Now, our focus is going to be on the putting on side, but we can't get to the putting on side until we talk about the laying aside side. So there are two sides to this. Side one, laying aside, and side two, putting on. We're going to spend most of our time here, but we can't get there until we deal with the laying aside part. So we're going to deal with the laying aside. Paul says that the old self with its evil practices needs to be laid aside. Now, Paul's concern here was evil practices. That's clear. We don't have time, but look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He lists all these evil practices. His summary is verse 8. Look at verse 8. But now you also put all aside. What is the all? The all is referring back in the context. Put all aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. So Paul says all those things lay aside. But those practices don't arise through thin air. Where do those practices come from? The heart? Okay, I'll buy that. These practices don't arise out of thin air. So although his concern was the practices, those evil practices arose from the, what are you laying aside? The old self. So let me diagram it for you. So you have these evil practices, right? Paul wants those evil practices to stop. But those evil practices don't come out of nowhere, out of thin air. They don't just jump on your back. Those evil practices arise out of the old self. All right? The old self. Paul wants you to lay aside the old self. Why? Because the old self was laid aside in salvation. Why do you lay aside the old self? Because the old self was laid aside in salvation. When Paul described this laying aside, he was not indicating that the old self continued to exist. Its practices still remain in the believer's life, not because of the existence of the old self, but because of the principle of sin that remains in the flesh, trained by the old self. Let me put that down here. So the old self produces evil practices. The old self no longer exists in the Christian. So where do the evil practices come from for the believer that he's supposed to lay aside? They come from the remaining flesh. In fact, I'm going to be even more biblical than that. I'm going to do the principle of sin. Let me map this out for you, because some of you are looking a little confused. First off, the old self no longer exists. The old you is gone. He or she no longer exists. Why? Because the Bible says he was crucified. Now, I'm going to put down, so let's talk about crucifixion. I'm going to put down three ideas, and you tell me which one is true. You crucify to stun, you crucify to incapacitate, or you crucify to kill. Which one of those is the objective of crucifixion?
Yes.
You sure? Not just to stun you. Why do we then believe that the old self continues to exist? Look at Romans chapter 6.
Because we continue to sin?
Look at Romans chapter 6. Some Christians believe they still have an old nature, an old self. But the old self was crucified. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. For if we have become united with him in his likeness, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The old you is dead. Not stunned, not incapacitated, killed, as they say nowadays, killed. My wife's going crazy at home. Not killed, killed.
Then why does sin still control you?
So you're getting a little ahead of me. Just kind of follow my flow here, okay? So the first thing I established is the old self is gone. Old self is gone. He's been done away with. The old you is dead. Although this is the case, sinful practices continue to plague the Christian's life. Why? This is not because the old self exists, because he doesn't. Rather, it's because of the principle of sin that remains in our flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." We no longer are the old man we used to be. He's gone. He's dead. But there is a principle of sin resident in the flesh that still is sinful. It still produces sin. That's why I have this in this diagram. The evil practices in our unsaved days was produced by the old self. In our saved days, it's the principle of sin that's at work. I turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Beginning of verse 16. "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So then, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me as a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." The things, sins, which spring forth from the principle of sin were Paul's concern in Colossians 3. Paul is concerned in Colossians 3 with Christians and the evil practices that come from the principle of sin. These were the things that Paul indicated that the believer had to lay aside, and therefore they should not take them up again. In other words, what they abandoned in coming to Christ, they should continue to resist in their daily practices. By the way, only a Christian is able to do this. Only a Christian can do this. All the unsaved person can do is evil practices. Christian is the only one that can resist evil practices. So that's the first point, which is lay aside. Lay aside. I don't think that's in your notes, by the way, but put point one here under this, lay aside, and that's Colossians 3. I think I may have given you two, Colossians 3, 9 through 10a, right? That's lay aside. Now we want to look at put on. Colossians 3, 10b through c. Put on. Paul looked at that next. Paul wants them to put on. He wants them to put on holy practices. Holy practices. He wants them to put off evil practices. He wants them to put on holy practices. Now, question. Do holy practices come out of nowhere? They just fall on you just out of nowhere, just boom, hit you on the head. They have a source just as the evil practices have a source. That's Paul's point here. Just like in the case of the old things that were not generated out of thin air, so the holy practices could not be generated out of thin air either. So before Paul got to what the believers' new practices were, he first dealt with the new self or the new man that came into existence when we were born again, thereby enabling us to practice holy practices. So just as the evil practices were born from the old self, holy practices are born from the new self. The new self. Paul indicated that this new self or new man in whom they are to operate, they're to put him on, not for the first time, but an ongoing fashion, is being renewed. So at salvation, we got a brand new man. Paul wants you to put him on. Put him on. Why would he have him? Why would he have him? What do you mean put him on? Paul is talking about our practices now. So what we experienced at salvation, we continue to walk in. So we were made new and we continue to walk newly. And so this new man is being, Paul said, renewed. He's being renewed. This word renewed here, we've seen it. You remember I said that there's two Greek words for new. One of them is neos. And neos is new in time. And then we have kainos, which is new in nature. The word in our text, renewed, comes from this one, kainos, new in nature. This new, we have a new self, a new man, different in nature than the old man. The point here is that the new man or the new self was the result of being born again and is in a state of perpetual newness. Your new man, church, is always new. He's always new. Always. He's in a perpetual condition of newness. He's never the old man. Even when you sin, you don't become an old man all of a sudden. You're forever new, all the time. He's perpetually being renewed, Paul said. He's being renewed. This is why you put him on. He's perpetually being renewed in the believer's life. Perpetually being renewed. What's he being renewed to? Well, look at the rest of the verse. To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Let me try to break this down as quickly as possible so we can give Pastor Perkins as much time as we can. Paul said that this renewal, I'm laying out the context of restoration so I can come back at the end and talk about the image of God. And so you have to follow me at this point for you to get my last point. So here Paul says that this new man that you got at salvation is perpetually being renewed. And you're to put him on so that you can fulfill these holy practices. Paul indicated that the perpetual newness that the new man is created in allows for a true knowledge. A true knowledge. What does he mean by a true knowledge here? Well, knowledge is a very, very important part of the Christian life. The Greeks had several different words for knowledge, and this is one of them. This word here, at its root, communicated the idea of knowledge that is not merely opinion, but is true knowledge. It's the actual perception of a thing in its real existence. This is a critical point of Paul's argument here in this verse regarding the believer's practice. You see, this term for knowledge has been used twice already in this epistle. So Paul says this new man that you've been given, that's in the perpetual state of newness, gives you access to true knowledge. Well, what is this true knowledge? Well, go to chapter 1, verse 9, same book. He's used the phrase true knowledge twice already in this book. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge, same word, of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Here we learn that this knowledge was essential enough for the apostle to pray that the Colossians would gain it, because it enables the believer to come to an understanding of the will of God, which according to Colossians 1:10 will help them to walk in that will. So you can't walk in the will of God without this knowledge. You can't. You got to have this knowledge to be able to walk in God's will, which is why Paul is praying that the believer get this knowledge. This is the exact point of Colossians 3, verse 10. Walking by the will of God, putting aside the old and putting on the new, is part of this knowledge. You can't walk and please God without it. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. In this text, Paul talks about what his pursuit for them is. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining into all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. This knowledge enables the believer to understand Christ more clearly and all the benefits that come with Christ. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Again, this is the same as Colossians 3:10. Paul followed this. Notice how he follows Colossians 3:10 with Colossians 3, verse 11, which says, in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. This true knowledge leads to an understanding of Christ. So this new man that you have been given by God is being renewed regularly, daily, continuously. He's in a perpetual state of newness so that you can understand the true knowledge, which is Christ. Now, I said all that to get to Paul's final point. This true knowledge, notice what he says in this text, is according to the image of the one who created it. This true knowledge, Paul says, is according to the image of the one who created it. This renewal, this is my point, the restoration, point B in your notes. This renewal is the ongoing spiritual development of the image of God that was created. God, when you got saved, God remade the image of God in you. And that remade image is being renewed daily. It's in a perpetual state of newness. And in that perpetual state of newness, It is grasping Christ and who he is. When Paul says, according to the image of the one who created him, this cannot be a reference to Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 because the image was ruined. Paul must be indicating that at salvation, the image of God was recreated, and throughout our experience of salvation here on earth, the image is perpetually growing to be more and more like God in whose image it was made. At salvation, God places in you a new image made after him. And that new image is in a perpetual state of growth. It never ceases to grow. It's perpetually new. And the image is being conformed into the image of the one who made it. Who made it? God. It's being conformed into the image of God. That's what Paul is saying. Let me say it again. Paul is indicating that at salvation, the image of God was recreated. And throughout our experience of salvation here on earth, the image is perpetually growing to be more and more like the God in whose image it was made. Although the Apostle Paul used different language, he's saying the same thing he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which we looked at this morning. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You are being made into the image of the one that the image that's in you was created after. God recreates the image in you, and that image is being conformed more and more and more and more to Christ. Now,
is that why when we see him that we shall be?
That's the point. That's what it's all working towards. So that when the process is finished, you look like Christ. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:24. And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this raises a little bit of a question, though. If we're made in the image of God, why are we being conformed to the image of Christ? Well, the answer is simple. By being made in the image of Christ, we're being made into God's image. Let me just kind of map this out for you really quickly, then I'll be finished. The front end of this is Romans 8:29, which says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That's the front end. God ordained you for this. The back end is 1 John 3:1-2. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, but it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Front end, back end. So we're being made in the image of Christ. And to be made in the image of Christ is to be made in the image of God. How do I know that? Colossians 1:15. "And he," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Same thing in John 1:18, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Hebrews 1:13. To become more like Christ is to become more like the Father. So at salvation, God recreates the image in you. And that image he recreates in you is perpetually new, being conformed to the image of Christ. So So there's two things we learned this evening. First, I issued a warning that the image of God in mankind has been severely corrupted, although not lost. Therefore, it's redeemable. And then the second thing we saw is that in salvation, God recreates the image of God in man. In salvation, God recreates the image that was profoundly corrupted. It's now new, created after the image of God. Pastor Perkins?
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
So I want to talk a little bit about this from a parent's standpoint and how we look at this. And first, just a little bit of this may be a restatement, but Pastor retold how the image of God has weathered the fall of Genesis 3 in the sense that it is marred but not erased, it's fallen but not destroyed. And as Adam and Eve and their offspring continue to reproduce, they create children who are fallen, body and soul, and yet imprinted with the image of God. And this creates a difficult situation as we navigate society a bit, because on the one hand, as we've said before, a person's incredibly valuable because they're made in the image of God. And you heard God tell Noah in Genesis 9 that the image bearer was so valuable that if someone or even an animal kills another image bearer, those who have authority in that situation are to make sure the guilty person paid with his life or animal. And so this emphasizes that the one who was murdered was incredibly valuable. The taking of that image of God and killing is serious, and therefore the image of God is precious. Now, I just want to, again, stop and say, just take a moment to say, this has nothing to do with any other characteristics within the person, okay? This person who is the image bearer could be handicapped, rich, old, beautiful, in a crib, on a ventilator, doesn't matter. They're made in the image of God, right? They can be the most productive person or the biggest drain of resources, whatever state they're in. If they are made in the image of God, they're incredibly valuable because of that image that they bear. And yet, that person, on the other hand, at the same time, because of the fall, every person is in a damnable position before God, which is a pretty serious thing to say about them, right? But we're saying about everybody. And this is because, as we're all born sinners, then we grow up and start sinning. You know, we both have Adam from birth hanging over our heads, overshadowing us, and then we get busy and we start sinning as hard as we can, as much as we can get away with, right? And so let me just take another minute to explain. This has nothing to do with the other characteristics of this person, okay? There are smart sinners. There are beautiful sinners. There are ugly sinners. There are white-collar sinners and blue-collar sinners. And so the other characteristics don't matter here, right? This is the state these people find themselves in. And when I say them, I mean us, right? From birth, right? And so it doesn't matter how smart or popular they are. And so you have this situation which everybody's incredibly valuable and incredibly damnable without Christ at the same time. That's weird, right? And I think everybody needs to understand that, but I think our kids have to understand that too. Because if you don't understand how people are and how people stand, you're going to just have the categories that everybody else has for everybody else, okay? And what I mean is if they don't understand the category of valuable because they're in the image of God, what are they going to think a person's valuable for? Well, he's valuable because he's handsome, or he's productive, or he's popular, right? And these become the values that everybody else around us uses, right? And if you don't understand that people are sinners as in their natural without Christ situation, you're going to treat them based on some other categories. You know, are they nice to me? Are they mean to me? Did they let me into group? Will they eat lunch with me? Whatever. That kind of thing. So we resort to other people's categories if we don't use God's categories. Let me just put in where he ends up. Pastor describes this arc of fallen, first of all, created in the image of God and everything right and good, then fallen with Adam and Eve. We're born in that fallen state. But then there is redemption, in which we are becoming those who are redeemed, born again in Christ, are starting a process by which they eventually, God, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, through his circumstances around us, is making us look more and more like Christ. Okay? That's where you find people. Everybody you're around falls in one of those categories. They're definitely made in the image of God. They definitely have been fallen at one point, but they also may be starting to look like Christ if they've been redeemed. Now, here's my first point to parents. Not only do you have to explain these categories to your kids, you have to see them in this. In other words, if you're using other categories by which to coach your kids and parent your kids and direct your kids in life, other than these, you're probably sending the wrong message. Here's my point. If I go up to your kid of any age and I say, "What if mom could have one thing true about you, what would that be?" And if they said something like, "Well, that I'd graduate college," or that I would get out of the house, or that I would quit hitting on my brother. If those are the things that they would say that you want for them, they don't understand, or you haven't been clear, or you haven't used these categories. Because what we want is our children to follow this redemptive arc that Pastor described. Well, you know, what we most want for our children is to eventually look like Christ, right? To be redeemed so that they'll look like Christ. And I want to deal with my child as if that is my greatest hope. And it doesn't matter if your child is a young child or an old child. That is our greatest hope. And if they come up with some other greatest hope for themselves or from you, something's gone askew. They bought into somebody else's frame of values. And so the first thing I would say is make sure these categories are the redemptive arc. We want our relationships, and you know, since you have your kids with you more than anybody else's kids, our kids to go through, okay? Number two, they need to see themselves this way. They need to understand when they need Jesus. They need to understand when they get Jesus, now they have to grow in Christ. And the target of their growth is to be like Christ. And they have to understand that. You want them to see themselves that way. Third thing is you want them to see other people that way. So you want them to understand that everybody they come across has at least the characteristics of very valuable. And very valuable because God thinks they're valuable. Not valuable because they play sports really well or get great grades or they're beautiful people or they're popular people. Not valuable for those reasons. Everybody's valuable. Okay? And getting them to understand that they need to value other people just because they're people. Okay? They're more valuable, we've said this before, they're more valuable than the rest of creation. And you know what? They're more valuable than equipment. So put down the phone and look them in the eye and treat them like they're made in the image of God. Okay? When they walk in the room, acknowledge that they're there. That's a person. Right? And so value other people no matter who those people are. And at the same time, that person needs Christ. And one of the things that explains bad behavior among friends, I was talking to one of a short person who was in church today, and he was telling me about a friend he wanted me to pray for. He wanted the whole group to pray for. And his little friend acts bad. Okay, it's a bad kid. And so he asked for prayer for that kid. But he understood. His parents had explained enough of life that, you know, one of the reasons this kid acts bad is he doesn't know Jesus. And that's what we need to pray about. Not that he would behave himself, but he needs Jesus. And I was happy that that kid saw that he didn't ask that the kid would quit beating up on people or quit using bad language or something like that. He asked that we pray that the kid would get to know Jesus. That's a good thing, right? And so that's how I want them to think about people. let me talk about this. If you start looking at people this way, it orients your life a bit too. And let me give you an example from this. I get, as you do know, I do a little counseling around here. My name's a little bit on the internet, not big circles, but my name gets passed around a little bit. So I have strangers call me and stuff like that. I get people coming to me sort of in weird waves. And in 2019, I was hit by about six people who I would describe as Christian people who went to a reasonably good church, not the same church, but reasonably good churches. And some of them were men, some of them were women. I helped out the men. I sent the women to somebody who I thought could help them. But they all had finished college. They all had some kind of job. They were all about 26 to 32, somewhere in there. And they just seemed kind of normal, right? The normal person you would see in church. Every one of them said, I'm struggling because I just want to know, am I doing things right? This doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like I'm going anywhere. Is this what life's about? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this it? Right? Those kind of questions. And one of the things, they just needed help understanding life in a way. But there's a lot of ways to kind of approach a person with that kind of problem. But one of these ways to do this is to look at our relationships. And if these men and women were seeing the people around them in these categories, they would understand that I have responsibilities to these people based on these categories. Okay? And so if they would look at people who they worked with, who they had finished school with, some of their brothers and sisters and fraternities and stuff like that, that I am with them, they are in these categories, and I want them to look like Christ, they would have some purpose. Relationships help. Now, that's not the only way to answer these questions. But why are you surrounded with the people you're surrounded with? Why did God put you there with these people who are made in the image of God, sinful, some of them saved, some of them not saved, none of them looking like Christ completely yet, all of them needing help, and you're there. And you don't know what your purpose in life is? Now, that's not the only answer to your question, but that's part of the answer to the question, is to look at the relationships around you, right? And so I would say, and this is just a practical thing, as you're helping kids, again, smaller kids, figure this out, it's probably best to assume that, number one, people around you are made in the image of God, for sure. That's no doubter, okay? But you probably ought to assume they're not Christians. And the reason I say that is because numerically, the odds are with that, okay? There's just fewer of us. And so they ought to assume that. Second reason to do that is because there's confusion a lot of times among kids, whether they're saved or not, and particularly kids who hang around church sometimes. For example, if your kid goes to a Christian school, they're going to know what the right answer is, that they're supposed to say they're a Christian. They know they're supposed to be that, but they haven't quite bought into it, all right? And they might be hiding behind it or something like that. So you see people who sort of look Christian-y, but you probably ought to assume they're not really Christians. And here's what it changes for me. When I think you're a Christian, it's because what you say matches up with your choices, okay? So you said you're a Christian, and that matches up with the choices you're making on your own, not your parents' choices for you, but your choices, then I'll start to believe you're a Christian, okay? I know your parents are making good choices for you, but when you have free time, what are you doing with it? When you have choices to make, what are you doing with it? Are those Christian? And when those things match up, I have no problem saying, I'll believe what you say about yourself. You're a Christian. And so that helps me when I explain it like that to my kids. I can go up to somebody, a high schooler, or a young high schooler, and you go to a Christian school. How many of your friends are saved? Or which of your friends are saved? They won't say all of them. We all go to Christian school. We all go to church somewhere. They'll sit and think, well, definitely not that guy. But she over here, she does what she says she is. And so these categories help you figure out who you're dealing with and who your kids are dealing with. It helps them figure out who they're dealing with and therefore what kind of responsibilities they have to these people, right? What kind of relationship they have to these people. And so I'm going to leave it there. And you want to come up? Yep. Okay.
We'll field any questions you have now on the session from this evening.
Got an online question.
Go ahead.
Says, today people are undergoing surgeries to alter themselves from being a man to a woman and a woman to a man. Is God's image impacted by this kind of behavior? And if so, how?
So this is a good question. And so I'm going to go back to my earlier lessons where I talked about the image of God is manifested in our gender. And so as a Christian, I kind of mapped this out. I'll map it out again. As a believer, we move from our body to our identity. The world is saying, go from your identity and alter your body to match what you think about yourself. This is not biblical Christianity. This is biblical Christianity. Moves from who has God made me, what's my body, to what my identity and what my function is. So, yeah, I would say that individuals who alter their body to match up with what they believe to be their identity if they claim to be Christians, have misunderstood the Bible and have misunderstood God. God makes you in a body that has a gender for a reason, because that's how he intends for you to function. And so you have to tell yourself who you are based on who God has made you, not come up with who you are in your mind and then formulate a body to support that.
Second online question. It says, hello, here's my question for tonight. What does it mean that the Lord was sorry he made man? It doesn't, he doesn't make mistakes or do anything wrong, so it can't mean those things. Was that an emotion? And then they cite Genesis 6:6.
Wow. So we open up the can of worms. I figured somebody would have that question once I use that text. So the idea that God repents or is sorrowful, those are anthropopathisms, where God is picturing himself. He's picturing himself in a human manner, in a human way. It's similar to God saying, "I have eyes." God saying, "I have feet." Well, we know God doesn't have eyes or feet, but it's God's way of picturing himself so that limited human beings can understand him. And so God pictures himself in a way that humans can understand him. Human beings make things, make decisions, and regret the decision. So God paints himself like he pictures himself in ways that we can comprehend. But we understand from the full scope of Scripture that God acts sovereignly in human history, and these events take place because of the sovereign will of God and not because of accidents. And so I would say that's God representing himself in ways that human beings can understand him. He's not declaring a reality about himself, because God does not repent as men do. Do you have anything to add to that?
No.
it's a huge question that we got books and books on it. That's just a kind of a summary. And if you want more information, friends in trouble because, yeah. So if you want more dialogue, I can give you some more dialogue on that. But that would consume the rest of the time, to be honest. Chris.
The only way that we as humans could really see that in terms of God, like you just described, would be like Christ. He would have two natures, not mixed, 100% God and 100% man. So as when I see Christ, I see God. And so Christ has all of the things that identifies with my nature in terms of as a human, but he's 100% God. And so that part is not, it's not fused at all. It's separate.
Yes. Yeah.
And so When he says he's hungry, he can identify with me being hungry or weakness.
Yes, and but I would say that Christ was actually hungry. He was actually hungry because he had a human nature.
Because he was real.
And so that's a little bit, that's similar, but a little bit different than what's going on in Genesis 6,
yes.
Where God is picturing himself as one way that doesn't reflect the reality of the,
yes.
The situation, like him saying he has arms, and the reality is he doesn't have arms.
Right.
So, but yes. Okay. Go ahead, sister.
To Pastor Perkins, do you think that young people commit suicide because they don't see themselves as valuable or purposeful? Mm-hmm.
That's certainly part of it at times. First of all, there's a lot of different reasons and why people do that kind of thing, and not just young people, but older people as well. And one of the things is how they see themselves, and another is how they think everybody else sees them as well. And between those two things, they get into a cycle of bad thinking. And find no hope in either themselves, their future, or things around them, and take that kind of drastic action.
Go ahead. Yes.
Comment and two quick questions. You had mentioned that Noah, after the flood, as soon as the ark landed, he worshipped right away. Well, a commentator suggested that all them dead bodies motivated him quickly.
Better be right with God, right?
But anyway, the question I had, you said that the image of God is restored in man now.
Salvation for those who are saved.
Correct. How then does this affect his calling? Is his calling now restored?
Okay, so well, it depends on what you mean by calling, and
dominion.
So Adam's the mankind's exercise of dominion in his unsaved state is fallen, and so we should expect that God's directive for men to exercise dominion over the world is restored with his restoration of the image. So is man still responsible to exercise dominion? I would say yes. And I would say that in the New Testament, we call that stewardship, that it's biblical stewardship. It's operating in the world under the dominion of God and running your portion of the world the way God wants it run. We call it biblical stewardship. Yeah.
And a quick question for Pat. You were talking about our children and stuff. So I heard somebody mention this once before, where many times, our children will go to college. They go to law school. And, we're very happy about that. But few parents pose the question on you being a lawyer in a secular way. How does that contradict your Christian worldview? Few people bring that up today. We just want our kids to go to college and be successful.
Right.
But if you go to law school, that totally contradicts the whole idea of law in the Bible.
It's not just lawyers, though. It's every discipline.
Yeah, I think that the disciplines that society feels are helpful, and the careers and professions that society think are helpful, can be done in a Christian way and can be done in an unchristian way. But some of them are designed to be unchristian in their very nature. For example, drug dealers make a lot of money, I heard. Okay? And if you want to make a lot of money, that might be a career path for you. But I don't know anybody whose mother's going to be proud of them being a drug dealer. Well, I feel the same way about a divorce lawyer. If my child was heading in that direction, I would be very upset and have some hard conversations with them. That they're trying to destroy what God has put together, I mean, that's crazy. And yet there are people who are in other areas of law that are helpful. And so I think you have to think through what our values are and what professions actually you know, give value. I do believe that calling involves work. It's not subsumed in the word work, but is certainly work is a part of our calling, and that Christians need to be very thoughtful about that. And there are some things that the society values that we as Christians have to say no, that could never be right, you know.
One more question before we close.
I got one. I have been tossing a question around in my head for a while, and you kind of opened up the door for me to ask it tonight. So it's back from Romans 7. And Paul was making a point to kind of separate his new self from his flesh. My question is probably going to sound a little strange, but this is it. If a Christian sins, is that sin attributed to, in any way, to his new self, to the new man? And the reason I ask is because, like in Romans 7:20, it says, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And then also 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh and the law of sin." So it seems as if there's a sense in which the new nature could be kind of untouched by that sin, even though the person himself through his flesh or her flesh sins. And just want to.
Yeah, this is a deep theological question. There's plenty of discussion theologically in lots of books over this issue. Let me just kind of summarize my position on it. And I'm going to go back to something that Larry stated. God cannot get hungry. He can't get tired. Yet we see Christ both hungry and tired. Why is that? Because he's the God-man. And so whatever we have to attribute the realities we see in Scripture to the being the Scripture identifies. So Jesus Christ or Jesus the Son of God got tired. Well, Son of God, we know to be a divine title. Jesus, the Son of God, got hungry. The hunger is attributed to the person. So when it comes to this issue of sin and who's sinning or what sinning is in us, there are several passages. Romans 7 1 is one. 1 John is another. Which seems to separate sin from the new man. The problem is that when the Bible, sometimes the Bible refers to the Christian as a new man. That's who he is in his person. And that person is sinning. And so I would have a tendency to not separate those two and argue that it's the whole person while you can separate these things out and discuss them and analyze them, which is what Paul is doing, obviously doing, that in your experience of how this thing works out in life, it is me doing it. Do you have anything to add to that?
Yeah. The second part is what I want to put emphasis on. To talk about something in a person, we can pull that out and talk about it. For example, you're made of body and soul. And so we can have a conversation about your body or we can have a conversation about your soul, right? And we pull those things apart in conversation to talk about it. But Scripture is clear. What divides body from soul? Death. Your body and your soul are permanently connected until you're dead, and then we bury your body and your soul is with the Lord, okay? And so these things are connected in our experience, and we do pull them apart to talk about them. But there's a mistake if you don't put them back together. And this is what I want to emphasize. If you don't see a person as holistic or yourself as holistic, then you're going to make some mistakes. For instance, we've talked about people who think they're transgender. What they would say is, my mind is telling me something. My body is telling me something else. And we have to say, whoa. We can talk about it like that, but let's remember, you're a whole person. You're a whole person, okay? And they would want to keep those things separated, and therefore they make some mistakes and some tragic mistakes by not treating themselves as a whole person.
So that's how I'd answer the sin issue, too.
I appreciate it. That's good.
Yeah. All right. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for this evening. Thank you for our time together as we've studied your word, as we studied the image of God. We pray you would help us to continue to grasp in a deeper and a richer fashion the image of God, its meaning, and its implications in our life as people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.